You to open your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 4. We'll begin reading with verse 1. Please keep your Bibles open because we're going to kind of work our way through this passage fairly much as a, we're not going to go as in-depth today, more of a survey. Interesting story. And this is the last one of our series entitled Out of the Comfort Zone. John 4, beginning with verse 1, it starts out this way. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples," sounds like we've got a chorus in the background, "he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." Now, this is something that shows an amazing sensitivity. If you were to read the last part of John chapter 3, you're going to find out that as John had pointed people to Jesus, people started going and hearing Jesus speak, and as they listened to him speak, they started to follow him. And John's disciples got disturbed by this. They said, you know, the crowds are following Jesus. What's going on here? And John says these words. He says, "He must increase, I must decrease." In other words, it's time. This is what's supposed to happen. Now, that is an incredibly mature attitude. And unfortunately, within Christian circles, even among supposed mature believers, there are jealousies. Somebody's church starts growing, something starts happening, and other people, get jealous. That is absolutely, absolutely not the right spirit. In other words, it should be about the kingdom of God. Always. And notice what Jesus does here. Jesus sees this happening. He sees that the crowds are starting to follow him. And he recognizes that there could be potential jealousy, so Jesus moves away. He's sensitive to this. That shows maturity. And so he decides to go to Samaria. It says he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, he had urgent business because most Jews didn't go through Samaria. If they could avoid Samaria, they would. They would take the eastern route and go the other side of the Jordan and go up and then back into Galilee because there was an issue with Samaria that we're going to take a look at. See, there's a historical background to this. Formerly, there were 10 northern tribes and 2 southern tribes. The 2 southern tribes were Judah and Benjamin, and then there were the 10 northern tribes. And after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was king, they divided. There was a division, and so there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But the northern kingdom, both the north and the south, constantly went into some rebellion against God. But the southern kingdom tended to repent, where the northern kingdom did not. They refused to listen to Elisha. They refused to listen to Elijah and the prophets that were sent to them. And eventually, what was predicted took place. The king of Assyria came in and wiped out the northern 10 tribes. Took most of them captive. A few stragglers were left. Relocated in people from other areas that they had taken captive and said, "You go live there." And that was the end of the northern 10 tribes, as we know them. Now, those that were left intermarried, and eventually there was this mixture that became known as the Samaritans. The capital city of the old northern 10 tribes was Samaria, and they were called Samaritans. But it was offensive to Jews, to the people in the southern 2 tribes, that people would marry outside of the Israeli line. And so they thought themselves superior, because even though they had rebelled, and even though they'd been taken into captivity, they hadn't intermarried. And so they saw themselves superior to these intermarried half-breeds to the north in Samaria. Now, when the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans came down and harassed them, tried to keep them from building the walls of their city. Later on, there were continued wars between the two, so this deepened the resentments. The northern people, the Samaritans, built their own temple. Say, you guys can have your temple, we'll have ours, and we'll say that ours is better. So they built a temple on top of Mount Gerizim. So they had these rival temples supposedly worshiping the same God. And there was a deep racial tension that developed between Samaritans and Jews. Very deep. They wouldn't even talk to each other. Well, as the story goes on, it says, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. This piece of land, actually, I've been there. The water in Jacob's well is still very good and sweet water. Joseph's bones had been brought back from Israel. So Joseph's, from Egypt rather, Joseph's tomb is there. To this day. So it was a famous place, a place with tremendous history for the people of Israel, but yet it was in Samaria. So Jesus, it says, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now they started the hours from dawn, so sixth hour would be noon. Noon in a desert, semi-arid climate, is hot. And Jesus had a human body, was 100% human as well as being 100% divine. And his human side was very much thirsty and hot and tired. So he sits by this well because he's weary. For his disciples had gone away to, they go on to buy food. We'll see that in a minute. It was about the sixth hour. And it says, and a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, this is very strange. If you look at it and just think, historically, it would be very strange for a woman to come to the well in the middle of the day. Women usually came to get water first thing in the morning before it got hot, and they usually came in groups. It's kind of like how, you know, high school girls go to the bathroom together. Well, it's kind of like that, only it was the well thing. They would all go to the well together and talk on the way. And then at the end of the day, after all the wash was done, everything else, for water for the evening, they would go back to the well in the evening. It was the women's work to go and get water. And so they always did this together. But here, this woman's in the middle of the day by herself. Something's wrong. Secondly, this well, Jacob's well, is far from the center of Sychar, about 2 miles. So there's just as good a well right nearby the town. So why would she come all the way out here? You know, yeah, it's a famous well and everything, but why do that? So there's something wrong. Jesus sizes it up. It says here in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now Jesus starts a conversation with this woman, which was considered very different. The text will actually elaborate in a moment. But he starts a dialogue, he starts a conversation with her by a question or a request. And basically that request is, would you please give me a drink? Nobody in the Middle East or any of these arid countries will refuse that request. Water is precious. So she's going to respond here, but she answers this way. It says, verse 8 says, for his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. In verse 9 it says, then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. We talked about that, this deep racial tension. This is highly unusual. In fact, the disciples are showing a tremendous change in mindset even to go buy food in Samaria. They should have carried their own. They tried to have no dealings with Samaritans. So the disciples are buying food. Jesus is asking for water from a Samaritan. You don't talk to Samaritans. He's talking. And she's a woman, and they're not supposed to talk during the day in public with women. But you know what? Jesus doesn't know anything about racism. I mean, he knows what it is, but he doesn't respond to that. Jesus is not about race, and Jesus is not about gender. In fact, as we read in the book of Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. All are one in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus sees somebody that matters to God, as we've been talking about in this series. Every person that you've ever met matters to God. He sees somebody coming along that's hurting and matters to God, and he starts a conversation with her. He's not the least bit concerned about what race she is or gender. He sees somebody who matters to God. And so Jesus' response here in verse 10 says, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." In other words, you should be asking me, not me, you. I have something better for you. So He's piquing her curiosity now. He's saying, "I've got something better here for you." And the woman said to Him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you want to get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now, she's getting a little sarcastic here. "Who do you think you are? First of all, you're starting a conversation with a Samaritan woman. Secondly, you're talking about, where do you come off with this living water that I should be asking you? Come on, who are you? How great do you think you are? You've got an ego problem." Her curiosity, she's getting sucked in. Now, how long this conversation goes, we don't know, because what we have here is certainly the Cliff Notes version. It probably was some banter back and forth that we don't know about, but it goes on, and Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up from everlasting life." Come out of the innermost being, this new living water. He's talking about the Spirit. And so Jesus takes a moment here to interject spiritual truth. He doesn't back off. He doesn't get offended by her little sarcastic jab. He comes back with more truth. And she responds this way. The woman said to her, Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst or come here to draw." Okay, I'll have some. But Jesus knows that there needs to be some preparation before the reception. There needs to be something happen in her heart for her to be able to receive this gift. And so He really goes home with this one. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." He's already observed. Plus the Spirit has revealed to him the truth about this woman anyway. "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In this you spoke truly." Ooh. He went right to the core. Jesus called sin, sin. He laid her life bare instantly. But knowing this about her, He started the conversation. Knowing this about her, He offered her living water. So he says, in this, He's finding something that she's doing right. He says, "You are speaking the truth that you're not married." That's right. But let's tell the rest of the story here. She perceives in Him someone who loves her deeply, calls sin, sin, but loves her deeply. He brings conviction. He touches a chord of conviction. And it's really interesting to see her response. The woman says to Him, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." In other words, you've got some supernatural insight here. But then look what she does. This is kind of humorous. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place one ought to worship." In other words, she gets into the old argument that Samaritans and Jews have as to whether it's Mount Gerizim or the Temple Mount in Jerusalem that's the right place to worship. You know what? Whenever you get into a conversation with somebody about spiritual things and you start getting into the nitty-gritty of sinfulness and the need for repentance and all that, it is amazing how people will start dancing. You know what? I've always wondered, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? If they're, you know, how get into stuff that's just totally meaningless. Or things like, you know, how can you really believe the Bible? That's just a bunch of myths and legends, isn't it? Or, you know, certainly you don't believe in creation, do you? Certainly, I mean, the evidence would be indicating that we evolved. People will find every kind of reason to take a rabbit trail, and that's exactly what this woman is doing. She's taking a rabbit trail. I don't like talking about my need. Let's talk about something else. Let's change the subject. Let's get into a theological discourse here. Let's get into something that nobody's resolved. And so she goes into this thing about Mount Gerizim. And Jesus doesn't fight her on it. He lets her take this little rabbit trail. But then He uses that, He answers her question, and then brings it back to God. Notice what happens here. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is from the Jews." He does answer her question. When people have these kinds of questions and they take a rabbit trail, answer the question. There's tremendous evidence for creation, tremendous evidence for the reliability of the Bible. There's tremendous evidence for these things. Answer the question, but use it in a way to bring it back to God. And that's what He does. He answers a question. The reality of it is, Jerusalem's the right place. But there is a transition taking place here. And that transition is from places and old covenant things into a new and living way. And that transition is taking place right now. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know," or "we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He's saying to her, what God's really after is your heart. It's really not, there's a transition taking place. It's not about locations. And it's not about certain ceremonies and rituals and days and all the rest of those things. It's about what's going on in your heart. He brings it right back to this living water, to the need for the Spirit, right back to the heart. And her response, she says, the woman said to Him, "I know that the Messiah is coming." She must have picked something up in what He's saying. Something here is unusual about this man. And there's this transition. The woman said to Him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." I am He. Jesus reveals the truth about Himself. Now, it's interesting. We're not going to take time to read it all. You can read later, because it's quite an extensive little discourse that continues. But what ends up happening is the woman drops her water pot and runs to town. Forgets to give Jesus a drink. Doesn't take a drink herself. She runs to town, and the text says that she told the men of the city, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Now, it does say men. Can you imagine? She's had a lot of contact with men. And if somebody's telling her everything she ever did, there's some people that have a reputation to protect. And they're coming and we better go and put damage control here. What's going on? Somebody's telling our story. So they come running out. Well, the whole city comes out to meet Jesus. And the disciples come back with food and they offer Him food. He doesn't want it. He says, "I've got something to eat that's better than this." I mean, there's nothing better than seeing people come to God. She comes back. The city, many in the city, he ends up staying 2 days. And they come to faith. It's one of those fabulous stories. See, it tells the heart of God to bend down to touch somebody who was messed up and all alone and completely living a life of frustration and pain. And Jesus zeroes in and touches her with the truth of the gospel and reaches a city for him. Powerful. What we're looking at here is a real illustration of getting out of the comfort zone and stepping out and making a difference. And we're going to just unpack a little bit of that as we're winding up our series today. We've given you a few tools for your evangelistic toolbox, but we're going to give a couple more today. First of all, pray for opportunities. Pray for opportunities to talk about the kingdom of heaven. I do that every morning. I say, Lord, I pray for an opportunity that you will give me an opportunity to share your love with somebody. When you ask God to do that, he'll do it. He will. And it's exciting. Never dull. Then, be friendly. If God's going to be giving you opportunities, you might as well be friendly on the way, right? So begin to be friendly. When you see that person, that waiter or the waitress at the restaurant, don't just look at your food, but try to look them in the eye and smile and be positive. Because God's going to send somebody your way that day, so you might as well be ready for it. Prepare the way. Start a conversation. Many times a conversation can start by a request. Or if you see somebody hurting, say, look, you look like you're having a difficult day. Sometimes that can be just something. Many times people will just pour their hearts out because nobody really cares oftentimes. And for someone just to care, it can start a conversation. But start a conversation about anything. It can be anything. Find something, some way to connect with them. Maybe it's somebody at the health club. Maybe it's somebody at work. But just look for ways to connect and begin a conversation. Once a conversation starts, God's going to start giving you opportunities to move towards spiritual things at some point. Not every conversation is going to do that, and you don't have to force it. The Holy Spirit will open the door wide open for you. You'll recognize it if you're asking Him to. Sometimes people will express, you know, I'm really struggling with this. We can say, you know what? In our church last week or a few weeks ago, we talked about that very thing. I'll get you a CD. Or it's on our website. Go to our website, such and such, and click on this week. And we talked about that very issue. Or we have a small group we'd like to invite you to come to. Or we're having a party over our house. Come on over. Or come check our church out. We got some great things happening. Those are ways that you can make an invitation. Now, that may not happen on your first meeting. But if you're friendly and you're open, God's going to provide those opportunities at some point. We talked about last week sharing your personal testimony. Have your testimony written out so that when the opportunity comes, that you're able to share in 1 to 3 minutes what God has done in your life, focusing primarily on the changes that He's brought in your life. And I can't tell you how many times God's opened an opportunity for me to share my story. He will if you make room for Him by inviting Him into your to take over your life, to do whatever He wants. Now, as relationships develop, eventually people are going to ask you a question. How does one become a Christian? What is the key to becoming a Christian? How does that happen? And you need to be prepared with some tools, and that's what we're going to spend the last bit of our time with today, is some tools to be able, to be able to share how to walk across the line of faith. Now, usually this won't happen in your initial conversation with somebody. Sometimes it will. Just be ready. The first one I like is one that, in fact, several of these are things that you can write on a napkin if you're at a restaurant, or you can find a piece of paper. It takes a little of the nervousness away from me because it takes them looking me right in the eye and I'm a little nervous. I can just write something on a paper and it focuses there. I'll draw a little elevator. This is called the elevator illustration. Now, you know, as you can tell from this picture, I'm not a great artist. And you don't have to be an artist to do these things. These are just very, very simple, simple illustrations. But I draw two elevators. One elevator, I put an up arrow on. That's the elevator that goes up. And then the other elevator is an elevator going down. And then I illustrate by putting somebody that's having a really bad day, just a stick person at the bottom of the elevator, say this person's having a really, really bad day, fallen down in the elevator, can't get up. Okay? And then the other person in the other elevator is having a wonderful day, has life by the tail. In fact, has actually climbed up on top of the elevator and is just really on top of the world. Now, which direction is the first one going? The one that's down at the bottom of the elevator. You say, well, he's going up. Well, but he just fell down. But he's still going up. Why? Because he's in the up elevator. And the other person, though they may be on top of the elevator, where are they really going? Down, because the elevator is going down. That's the way it is with Christianity and with salvation. You can be a very good person. You can be on top of the world and really be nice and all those wonderful things. But if you have not invited Jesus to become the leader of your life, you're still going away from Him. And even though you may fail and struggle and have difficulties along the way, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you're still going up. And the question is now, which elevator are you on? It's your choice. That's a very easy way to help people understand this whole thing about, you know, I'm living a good life. But living a good life is not enough. Another illustration I like is the ladder illustration. And some of these I've shared with you before, and if it's a rerun, great, maybe you get it the second time. Write it down, because these are real easy to use. Well, on the top of the ladder, I'll draw, write God. And that's absolute, total perfection. And God's righteousness is what we need to get into heaven. And at the bottom, then, I'll put the worst criminal, the criminal at the time. I was thinking recently of Cooey, the guy who murdered a little girl named Jessica down in Florida and received the death penalty. It's on death row. So put that person down at the bottom and say, now, if you were to rate yourself between God's 100% perfect righteousness and this worst criminal, where would you put yourself on the ladder? And just, you know, hand them the pen, say, you know, just put an X wherever. Well, usually they're going to start going up fairly close to God. And they say, well, just a minute before you put your X in, I want to just add a few notations here if I could. First of all, I want you to let you know where the late Mother Teresa put her X. She said, if it wasn't for God's mercy and God's grace, there's no hope for her. That's what she said when she was alive. So she would put herself probably about two-thirds of the way down the ladder toward the worst criminal. And Billy Graham, who's probably reached more people than anybody that we know for Christ, he's reached millions of people for Christ, fabulous evangelist, I'm sure that he says that if it wasn't for God's grace, there's absolutely no hope for him. I imagine he put himself just a little south of Mother Teresa. Now, I've been in ministry for 25 years and been sharing the gospel with people, but I have a pretty checkered past before coming to Christ, and after coming to Christ, I've certainly not been stellar, so I put myself certainly south of Billy Graham, way south. Now, you can put X on there wherever you'd like. And every time people go, I'm in trouble. And I said, exactly. That's the point. None of us, the Bible says, none of us are righteous. No, not one. None of us are even close to being good enough to get into God's kingdom. Not even close. And so Jesus is the only one that came here and lived a perfect life, a God-like life, because he lived perfectly, honoring God all the way through. And He offers to give us His perfect life if we choose Him. And that's how you can be accepted into heaven. Very easy illustration. The next one I like is the baseball illustration. And if you are talking with somebody that's into sports, this can be very effective. Say, there's an all-universe baseball Hall of Fame. And in this all-universe baseball Hall of Fame, there's only a couple of requirements to get there. First of all, if you get there, you have eternal life. And you're going to be in a place where they'll be playing the best baseball forever and ever. Now, the requirements to get there are you have to have played at least 6 seasons. Secondly, you have to have played error-free ball for those six seasons. And finally, you have to bat 1,000 for those six seasons. Nobody ever does that. That's impossible. Well, there was one who did. Jesus came and He lived 30 years on this life. 30 to 33 years. He always played error-free ball. And every time He got up to bat, He knocked it out of the ballpark. And He offers that perfect record to you if you'll request it. So that's the way to explain. You can do the same thing with football. You can say, you know, the All Football Hall of Fame, eternal, and all you have to do to get there is to run a 1,000-yard season every year for at least six seasons, and then you also have to never have fumbled or never dropped a pass. That's all. The only one who ever did that was Jesus. So you can make it. You can make a hockey one. I don't care, but it's the basic message of that illustration. The next illustration I like, here's another one you get to draw, is the bridge illustration. And I usually draw a picture of us and God with a gap between. And say, you know, there's a separation between us and God, and no matter how hard we try, we can't get to God. And in fact, the Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We tend to fall into this pit, and the wages of sin is death. God can't allow into His perfect new society people who are imperfect. So none of us are able to make it. And God knew the dilemma, so what He did was He sent His Son. And He, through His Son's death, canceled our death penalty. So I just draw an X through that death. And then I draw a cross right in the middle of that. When Jesus died, His perfect life canceled our death, but it also provided a means for us to walk across on His goodness to God. And then the choice is yours. Will you walk across? Now, when you have an opportunity to share this with someone, the next step is, and this is how I usually ask, I'll just say, is there anything, any reason why you wouldn't like to receive, or you shouldn't receive this gift today to invite Jesus into your life? And sometimes people will say, well, you know, I'm not sure I'm ready. That's a pretty big decision. Never, ever push that. See, you've done your part to share whenever, even just initiating a conversation and talking with somebody may be the step for them for that day. Don't push people. If they say, well, I'm not ready yet, and say, well, I understand that. This is the most important decision you could make with your life. It's far more important than who you marry, far more important than the career that you have. This has to do with eternity. And we only have 70, 80 years in this life, but in eternity, that's a much greater amount of time. That's eternity. We can't even grasp the concept. So this is the most important decision you could make with your life. And it's important for you to make that decision with thought and care and prayer. So I'll be praying for you. So what I do is I just up the ante and say, you know, this is so important. Absolutely, we need to take time to pray about that. But many times people say, yeah, I think I would like to do that. So when that happens, I remind them of the three principles that we've talked about in this series several times. Those three principles are these. First, the most important truth, first is God loves you no matter what you've done. You could have been the worst criminal in the world. God loves you no matter what you've done. Secondly, Jesus died to pay your debt. He died to pay your penalty. That's why He came here, is because we weren't good enough, and He died because we couldn't get there without His death, canceling our death and His life, giving us an opportunity for heaven. And thirdly, the choice is yours. It's your choice. God has given you the gift, but you have to choose to receive it. So I just review that, and then I say, are you ready? I say, yeah. Okay, here's what we do. First, admit your sin and your need of Jesus. Admit. Do you admit that your life is not good enough to get to heaven on your own? Yeah? Secondly, do you believe that Jesus died in your place? That the reason He came to this world was to die so that you don't have to die. Do you believe that? He died in your place. Yes. Okay, now it's time for the choice. Now you can choose to have Jesus be the forgiver of your sins and the leader of your life. Would you like to do that? Yes. And then I invite them to pray with me. And I'm going to invite you to do that with me today. Some of you have known Jesus for a long time. Some of you may be new Christians. Some of you may not be Christians. But maybe today would be your day to walk across the line of faith and say, "Yes, Lord, I want You in my life." If you've already given your life to Jesus, I kind of do this thing every day. Not that Jesus leaves me, but just as a reminder to me that I surrendered my life to Him. I want Him to be the forgiver of my sins and the leader of my life. And so I pray this regularly. So I just want to invite you to pray this as I would, just right along with me. Lord Jesus, I admit my sin and my need of Jesus. I believe that You, Jesus, died in my place. And now I choose You. I officially today ask You to forgive my sins. And I ask You to become the leader of my life from this time forth. Thank You, Lord, that You have taken me into Your family. Thank You for the gift of eternal life. Thank You, I am a Christian. I am Your child. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you today may have prayed that prayer for the very first time. Welcome to the family. And I would encourage you. I would encourage you to tell somebody. Tell Pastor Brian. Tell me. Tell somebody, we want to pray with you. We have some things that we would like to offer you that can help you in your new walk with Jesus. But now, I want to switch gears for a moment because the rest of you, and you new people that just came to Christ, now it's your turn. And you've probably been wondering what these things are all about. God wants you to start stepping out of your comfort zone and making yourselves available by praying and asking Him to come in and asking Him to use you in some way, building relationships and connections with people for the purpose of someday being able to share the gospel with someone who doesn't understand. We're friends with whoever we make friends with forever. But God may use that for an eternal purpose. And you don't have to worry if you blow it. There's so many times I've messed up and gotten these things all twisted up. God has a way of bringing it back. You can't blow it because God's giving you the opportunity. He's going to work it out. But if you'll make yourself available, you might just have the most exciting ride of your life. If you'll just sit back and look at this skit.